Well, turn in your Bibles, church, to Romans chapter 14, as we'll begin reading there as we engage once again our study of the book of Romans and specifically the principles that the Lord has given us in His Word concerning what we've been referring to as matters of opinion. Matters of opinion. And as it's been a few weeks since we last engaged our study, we'll do a bit of review to get ourselves reoriented around our subject, and then we'll proceed to study verses 10 through 12 of the chapter this morning. Romans 14, and we'll begin, we'll be reading, from verses 1 through 12. Romans 14, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of the Lord, church. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt, and the one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats, for God accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards the day regards it for the Lord, and he who eats, eats for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you view your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. And this morning, we'll mark our fourth message, as I noted a moment ago, on what might be called issues of liberty and conscience, or as we see it in verse 1 here, matters of what Paul calls opinions. And as I've mentioned a number of times, while the principles that are laid out here for us are relatively simple in terms of their comprehensibility, okay, that is, in terms of our general ability to understand them conceptually, they are, as many of the Lord's precepts can be, complex and nuanced in their application. I've noted again and again that if we can truly bring our hearts into submission to these truths, church, and master them in our relationships with others, we will have come a very long way in our relational maturity in the Lord. We will have come a very long way in terms of our maturity in the Lord and how we manage or deal with relationships with others. Now, for all of our discussions on the weak versus the strong in faith, as Paul defines it for us here, at the heart of the matter in this section, which, as you'll recall, is very long, remember, it begins in 14:1, and it stretches all the way out to chapter 15, verse 7. At the heart of the matter in that big, giant section of text, or one of Paul's primary concerns here, is relational unity or harmony in the body of Christ. Paul is concerned about a God-glorifying oneness in our relationships with one another, founded in love for each other and for Him, as we learned about it in chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, founded in the unadulterated truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we learned about it in all of its depth in chapters 1 through 11, and characterized in no small part by an acceptance of one another, and particularly acceptance of one another despite our differences of opinion on non-sin-related issues, or the issues in life that are inconsequential to God in terms of his call to us to be holy as he is holy. Okay? And you'll remember that in our previous studies of this text, I'd noted that these issues and our strength and or weakness in the faith relative to these matters are clearly a threat or can be a threat to that harmony, to that unity that the Lord intends for his people. And this is why Paul spends so much time working through these principles so that we're equipped to think biblically, to think wisely, to think as mature Christians, and so that our churches demonstrate the harmony and unity that are a testimony or that are meant to be a testimony to his gracious and salvific work in our lives. Now, just quickly and for the sake of clarity, it's going to be important for us to recall where we've been. As you'll remember, Paul has denoted that in effect, there are two types of Christians. Those who are weak in the faith and those who are strong. Now, this goes without saying, of course, in the broadest terms. There's always going to be some who are weaker or stronger than others. But in Romans 14, Paul is speaking about weakness and strength with respect to the very specific matter of our opinions and about issues or behaviors that are not either expressly forbidden in the Scriptures or that are not implicitly forbidden as a clear implication of biblical principle. To be clear, in church, we need to be sure we're clear on our own minds and hearts as we evaluate ourselves in light of these truths. We are not talking about making provision or allowance for behaviors that are clearly prohibited or sinful. That's not what we're talking about. Things that are obviously wrong or that are, again, can be discerned to be wrong from biblical principle. We are not talking about acceptance or tolerance of clearly sinful behavior in the lives of the members of God's church. Rather, the Lord here is addressing us concerning matters that do not bear on the call on our lives to be set apart and holy for him. Either those things that we ought not to do or those things that we are called to do as his people. Okay, we're talking about these issues of conscience or of opinion. And as you'll remember, again, just kind of establishing where we've been, weakness and strength as terms that Paul uses do not speak to value. For example, that weak is not bad per se, and strength is not good per se. These terms are speaking in effect to maturity or about maturity, and maturity relative to our understanding of both the clear behavioral prohibitions of Scripture for believers, as well as the freedoms that we have to enjoy all that God has created and provided for us when enjoyed with thankfulness to him in faith. And hence, while the weak are not bad per se, or bad so to speak, as with any weakness in our lives, we ought to strive for strength. Or in this case, maturity and a better understanding of the gospel and those freedoms that we have in Christ. And conversely, and as we've seen, while strength in these matters does not equate to goodness per se, the strong are called to take great care in the exercise of their freedoms and in their acceptance of those who do not feel the same sense of freedom that they enjoy. Now, in the context of Romans chapter 14, you'll note that Paul describes the weak as those who feel a kind of binding conviction to abstain from certain behaviors, behaviors that have not been prohibited by the Lord. Or they may feel a binding conviction to engage in certain observances as a part of the proper of their view of what it is to properly worship the Lord. Again, observances that have not been expressly commanded by God. Whereas the strong in our text in faith have a deeper understanding of the issues insofar as they feel the freedom to engage in those behaviors for which the Lord allows, or to abstain from observing certain days above others that the Lord has not expressly sanctified as sacred. right? The weak, you can equate the weak with restriction and the strong with a sense of freedom. It's sort of the easiest way to simplify it. And we see this idea that is the contrast of the weak and the strong encapsulated really nicely in this text in verse 2 and again in verse 5. In verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things, freedom, strength, as Paul defines it. But he who is weak eats vegetables only, restriction, binding conviction. And again, the contrast in verse 5, one person judges one day above another. Restriction, weakness, right? In this sense. Another regards every day alike, freedom. All the days are the same. And this is not insignificant, family, in that inherent to the position of the weaker brother is the underlying sentiment or belief, and it is a sincere belief, church. It's a sincere belief in the weak, such that it is not to be sort of casually dismissed. Okay, as we saw last time in verse 6, that this abstention or the observance, in other words, the abstention from certain things or the observance of certain things, a sense of restriction, is the problem in the weak position is that inherent in their thinking is that those things are part of what make you a good Christian, for lack of a better description. And that tendency, family, is dangerous insofar as that thinking can lead to the belief that somehow our behaviors are what make us righteous before God. It's one step shy of an adulteration of the gospel. So we have to be really careful about this, that we in some way earn our salvation by the behaviors that we either refrain from or perform. And again, this is immature at best and dangerous at worst, in that it contradicts the most fundamental principles of the gospel of Jesus, the very gospel that Paul has instructed us in so thoroughly in the first 11 chapters of the book. Namely, let us never forget it. It's in the title of our series, that we are justified by faith alone. That we are justified by faith alone. And the righteousness that we have is the righteousness of Jesus, which has been imputed or accredited to our accounts by faith in Him. It doesn't become because we observe certain days or refrain from certain behaviors. You see? Even though we may have a conviction about those days and those behaviors. You see? We are justified. We are made righteous by faith in Jesus alone. And the righteousness that we have is His righteousness given to us, imputed to us. However, again, just by way of tracking through where we've been, where there is simply sincere conviction or burden of conscience in a person, church, born from a desire to please the Lord, and as He works in each of us to bring our consciences into conformity with the truth, we are to accept one another. You understand? We are to allow the Lord to work in others. This is such an important thing. I don't remember if I have it in my notes. I was up really, really late and got sidetracked by something that I'll share later. Our consciences, family, are meant to be shaped and instructed by the Scripture. Do you understand that? I mentioned this last time in our last study. The Scriptures are the ones, or the truth of the Scripture is to inform us about what we're supposed to feel guilty about. Do you understand? We probably all do things that we don't feel guilty about that we should. You see, there are many times when you just have habits, you're used to operating a certain way, and you'll realize as you become more mature in Christ, you know, I shouldn't be doing that. I didn't even realize that I actually should feel guilty about that. The Scriptures say I shouldn't be doing that. And conversely, the Scriptures should be shaping or maturing or strengthening our consciences such that we don't feel guilty about things that we need not feel guilty about, that were imparted to us at some point or that we developed a conviction about as a sort of a law unto ourselves that the Lord doesn't say ought to be a law for us. The Scriptures, church, are meant to train our consciences. But as God's Spirit works in each of us to train our consciences and where we are all as brothers and sisters sincerely in our convictions, seeking to please and worship the Lord, we are to be patient with one another. We are to let others, let the Lord do his work in the hearts and in the consciences of our brothers and sisters. We are to accept one another. We are to show a deference to one another, not passing judgment as we've seen, not showing contempt, recognizing our differences as simply matters or differences of opinion and not of orthodoxy, right? We will contend for the truth, church. I said it earlier when I said that Paul is after here relational harmony in the community of faith, right? He's after unity in the community of faith. And we are to, but unity and oneness and harmony that is based in the, I said it earlier, the unadulterated truth of the gospel, right? In other words, we're not talking about compromising our truth for the sake of oneness and harmony. That's not what we're talking about. We adhere to the unadulterated, the full truth of the gospel. We're one around those things. But where it comes to, when it comes to matters of opinion, we are patient with each other, church. We are patient with each other. We accept one another. And we don't allow harmony and to be eroded away or disunity to creep into the church over rock music. Do you see? Because I don't like rock music and you do. And conversely, by the way, if you like the rock music and feel okay about that rock music, you are not allowed to be contemptuous toward those who feel limited about it. Check your hearts, church. We are to check our hearts on both sides, both those who are strong and free and those who feel weak. We accept one another in love. We're patient with one another as the Lord in his truth sculpts our consciences. Do you see? And this brought up a really critical point, which we looked at last time in some depth, born from the final stanza of verse 5 here. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And I noted last time, church, we are to allow others to be, and I just said it, convinced in their own minds. That is, we are to allow others to follow their consciences, their own convictions without judgment or pressure. It is wrong, family, it is sinful for any of us to foist our personal convictions or opinions, as Paul might call them, on others, particularly when our convictions might cause others to violate their consciences. Do you see? It is so important, family, to remember that a person's conscience is that person's God-given sense of what is wrong and right. And therefore, pressing someone to violate their conscience is to press them to do that which they sincerely believe is wrong. And this will produce guilt, even if the thing that they're doing is not in the eyes of the Lord a sin and therefore worthy of guilt. Our consciences are meant to be trained and shaped in accordance with the Word of God. They are meant to be informed by the truth of Scripture, as I said, so that our consciences both feel guilty about things that we may not previously and should have, and so that we are freed from guilt about things that we need not be guilty about. But as our consciences are trained by the Scriptures under the power of the Holy Spirit, family, it is wrong to press or to ask anyone else to violate their consciences around things that they sincerely believe are wrong. I quoted John MacArthur on this last time as he put it so perfectly. Do not compromise your own conscience in order to conform to the conscience of another believer. And do not attempt to lead another believer to compromise his conscience to conform to yours. That second part is important, by the way, family, especially if you feel free. Church, here's one of the nuances, not in my notes, the complexity of this. You feel free, someone else feels weak. The weak person is judging you or sort of being self-righteous with you about your freedom. The call, church, is to not respond in kind and in anger or bitterness toward them. So even if they're violating this principle of the weak judging the strong, as Paul asks, don't judge those who eat, right? Don't you weak, don't judge the strong, those who feel free to eat. But if you do get judged self-righteously, you who are strong, you respond with patience, with grace, with love. Don't roll your eyes. Don't harden your heart. Hey, man, it's okay. I'm not bending my conscience to suit yours. I follow the Lord. I love you. See, one of these nuances, because sometimes you're just on the end of contempt or on the end of judgment. How do we respond? We accept one another. We accept one another, right? Remember the text is bookended. 14:1, now accept the one who is weak in faith. 15:7 at the end of the section, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Very important, church. And amongst other things, Paul closed our study last time in verses 8 and 9 by asserting the reality that each of us belongs to the Lord, whether in life or in death, and his ownership of us is sealed, if you will, by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That is to say that Christ's death and resurrection has given him authority and ownership of his people, both strong and weak in conscience. We belong to the Lord, and to the degree that the strong and the weak are both seeking to worship him, we, with sincerity, we are to accept one another. Around these issues, I feel like I always have to qualify it, that are gray, not around sin, but around issues of opinion, matters of opinion, or issues of conscience. Now, this leads us to our text this morning in verses 10 through 12, and it also leads us to a question. Why does Paul close his initial thoughts on this subject in verses 1 through 9 with the assertion of the authority of Christ over us all? Notice in verse 9 this sort of definitive statement. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. Both of the dead and of the living. And I would assert, church, that it is because he does this because he wants to drive an absolute stake in the heart of our inclination to believe that we get to judge. That we are in a position to form an accurate and definitive opinion about the righteousness and the standing of another person before God. And particularly when our judgments regard these matters of opinion or these matters of conscience, issues of conscience. He wants to kill that inclination by pointing out for us the obvious reality that the Lord Jesus is the only one who has this kind of authority. And he purchased that authority with his perfect and sinless blood. John MacArthur writes succinctly on this. He died not only to save us, but to own us. Not only to free us from sin, but to enslave us to himself. Dr. MacArthur goes on to discuss our obligations to be obedient to the Lord. But I'm more interested in the first part of his statement here as it relates so closely to the thrust of these verses of 10, 11, and 12. The Lord died to purchase us out of the slave market of sin so that we become his slaves, slaves of righteousness, as Paul taught us in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 23, when we studied that, 2 years ago? And insofar as he is our Lord, that is, Jesus is our Lord, he is the sovereign over our lives, he is the one who gets to judge. He is the one who judges. Who are we then, church, to put ourselves in that position over others? Who are we to put ourselves in this position that can only be occupied by the Lord Jesus Christ, whose shed blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness? Do you understand that? I'm not sure that Christians understand the gravity of this. When we decide you ought to be doing what my conscience says, when we are self-righteous like that, or when we show contempt for the weak as though they are lost somehow or beneath us because they don't feel the freedoms that we feel around these matters of opinion, we are putting ourselves in the position of God. This is why Paul says this. It's the Lord, Jesus, who's the Lord of all of us. He is the one who will judge. It is a terrible error for us, church, to put ourselves in the position that only Jesus Christ can occupy. And this leads to Paul's question in verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? So he starts off by saying, the Lord Jesus is the Lord. Look at verse 9. We'll read them together. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. But you then, he's saying, therefore, why do you judge your brother? You see? Or again, why do you view your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Not the judgment seat of Michael, the judgment seat of God. Now you'll notice there are two separate questions here in verse 10. And they are directed, one to the weak and one to the strong. Calling back to verse 3. This is really remarkable. Notice here the first question. You, why do you judge your brother? Now look back to the second half of verse 3. Addressing the weaker brother. The one who does not eat. This is in verse 3. This is the one who feels that binding conviction that eating certain foods is wrong, although the Lord has declared that all foods are clean. The one who does not eat must not judge the one who eats. Verse 10 again, but why do you judge your brother? He's calling back to the weak there with that first question in verse 10. Now, I've mentioned this before, but this is the tendency, church, of the weaker. To impose as a law their conviction that certain behaviors that the Lord has not deemed to be sinful, and therefore to self-righteously judge the person who feels freedom to partake as unrighteous somehow. And Paul asked the question of them, in light of the reality that Jesus Christ is the only rightful Lord and judge of both, the dead and the living, why do you judge your brother, you who are weak? And similarly, the second question of verse 10, or you again, why do you view your brother with contempt? And here is the question directed to the strong in the first half of verse 3. Notice in verse 3, the one who eats, that is the one who feels free to partake in that which is not prohibited by God, though there are those who do not feel this freedom, the one who eats must not view the one who does not eat with contempt. You see it? He's calling back to verse 3, weaker don't judge, strong don't show contempt. Why do you judge? Why do you show contempt? He's addressing them both in verse 10. And here it is, church, the tendency of the strong to not accept or to view with contempt those who do not feel the freedom that they do to partake in those things that the Lord has granted us freedom to participate in. And like with the weak, Paul is asking the question, why do you do this? Church, that's what I was referring to before. In my experience, the strong often show contempt for the weak because they are feeling judged all the time by the weak. You see? Because the tendency of the weak is to say to the strong, you shouldn't be doing that. You see? And so the command to the strong, accept those who are weak. Don't show contempt for them. They may pronounce self-righteous judgment on you in their weakness. Do not show contempt for them. Accept one another just as God in Christ has accepted you. Accept one another. You see, in both cases, church, whether weak or strong, a judgment is being made. And in both cases, when you make those judgments, you are playing God. You are putting yourself in the position that only God himself, and particularly the Lord Jesus Christ, has a right to be in as the one who gave his life to purchase us and our salvation. He's the only one that gets to be the judge. And he bought that privilege, if you will, by giving his life, though he didn't deserve to die, though he was perfectly sinless. Now I'm going to cite a couple of texts that demonstrate this reality. That is the reality that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, and that by his redemptive work on the cross, it is he and he alone who has the right to judge. Now, the first text that I'm going to show you that demonstrates this is Acts 10, verses 39 through 43. I referenced this a little bit earlier. I would note that very late last night, I was studying this text a bit, this text in Acts 10. And I noticed something remarkable as it relates to our study in Romans 14. So let me show you the verses that sort of make the point concerning Christ's lordship and place as the only rightful judge. And then I'm going to show you something I realized after I was making the citation for this text. I'll point something else out to you. But let's look at let's just establish the point that the scriptures establish the reality that only Jesus is in the position to judge. Excuse me, Acts 10, 39 through 43, and we are witnesses of all these things. This is the Apostle Peter speaking. We are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a tree. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he appear not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, and look at this, and solemnly to bear witness that this is the one who has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, church, these verses, so I'm reading through this text. This is like 1 o'clock in the morning last night. I'm reading through this text and thinking about it. And thinking about, yeah, we have the salvific elements, which is why I italicize this, that the Lord's death and his resurrection, you see, Peter highlights that, are associated directly with his right as the rightful judge, which is what Paul is after in Romans 14, 9, 10, 11, 12. So I'm looking at these. These verses are pulled from Peter's sermon at Caesarea, where he went, that is, to the city of Caesarea after being asked to come by a Roman soldier by the name of Cornelius, who the scriptures tell us was a devout man who believed in the Lord. Cornelius is a Roman soldier. It says that he was a part of the Roman cohort. He's a Gentile. Okay, he's a Gentile. And he has this vision. You have to go back and read 10. We'll read it in a second here. He has this vision and he is told to go and seek Peter out. And remarkably, Peter goes to Cornelius' house literally just after, he had the vision in Joppa, when the Lord declared all foods to be clean to him. Now, remember, the freedom to eat all foods is one of the issues of conscience that Paul is addressing here. And as I noted in past weeks in our study of this text, even the Apostle Peter, you remember, was weak in his faith until Acts 10, with respect to the freedom he had in Christ to eat all foods. As a Jewish man, Peter had continued for years after the ascension of Jesus to adhere to Jewish dietary restrictions, the Jewish dietary restrictions that he had been raised with. But this morning in Romans 14, okay, so I'm going, wow, I pull this text out of the text where Peter is learning, is having his conscience shaped by the scriptures about this issue of foods that he felt restricted around, that he felt bound in his conscience not to eat. Okay, but this morning in Romans 14, our focus is on the prohibition of the prohibition that we get from Scripture not to sit in judgment. And so I wanted to read this account with you of Peter's engagement with Cornelius ahead of the text that we just read here, as in it we see Peter obeying the very commandment we're receiving from Paul here in our text this morning, not to judge. It's amazing. I was like, here it is. Peter is exemplifying exactly what Paul's talking about in this instance where he's being set free in his conscience regarding the eating of food. It's really remarkable. Turn over to Acts chapter 10 if you haven't already. And we're going to read this account. This is the account right leading up to this text. Okay? Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had come in and said to him, Cornelius. And looking intently on him and becoming afraid, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is lodging with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the household about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. And while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the sky. And a voice came to him, Rise up, Peter, slaughter and eat. But Peter said, But by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything defiled and unclean. Again a voice came to him a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider defiled. And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into heaven. Here it is, the truth of Scripture shaping Peter's conscience about food, which is one of the examples that Paul uses in 14. Now watch this. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. But rise up, go down, and accompany them without taking issue at all. For I have sent them myself. And Peter went down to the men and said, Behold, I am the one you are looking for what is the reason for which you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was directed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. Now watch this. And on the next day he rose up and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went with him. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, Stand up. I too am just a man. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. Church, look at this. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man defiled or unclean. There it is. This is why I came without even raising any objection when I was summoned. So I ask, for what reason have you summoned me? Notice here, church, we see in the historical narrative of the book of Acts, Peter's weak conscience being trained by the word of God, first with respect to the dietary rules that he felt bound to, and then with respect to his association with and judgment of Gentile people who Christ had come to save and who Peter had witnessed God, Christ had clearly saved. Remember, this is years after the ascension of Jesus. You see this? The inference of this is that to this point, Peter was not associating with the Gentiles. And he goes, but I was told by God to come and to not pronounce you as defiled, to not judge you. Do you see this? I stumble upon this. I go, here's a living example in Acts of exactly what Paul is calling us believers to. To not pronounce judgment, to allow the scriptures to shape our consciences, to allow the truth of God to direct our behaviors and our judgments, or lack thereof, of other people. I just think that's remarkable. In 2 Timothy 4:1, Paul refers to Christ as he who is to judge the living and the dead. Family, it is not our place to judge or to hold in contempt our brothers and sisters in Christ relative to these issues. This belongs solely to the Lord himself. And it is the height of arrogance to place ourselves in that role and to treat one another in this way. And this is a particular admonition, church, to the weak. To the weak. You are not to judge those who don't feel the same conviction about matters of opinion that you do. And to the strong, if you're judged by them, you respond with grace. You are not to hold the weak in contempt. You are not to be, who are you to talk to me like that? And sort of dismiss them. They're our brothers and sisters. Whether you're weak or strong. If you're weak, do not judge. If you're strong, do not show contempt, but accept one another. Accept one another. Notice at the end of verse 10 what Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Our concern should not be one another with regard to matters of opinion. Our concern should be the reality that we ourselves, all of us, will have to answer to the Lord for how and why we did what we did. You'll note, just skipping ahead a little bit, this is how Paul closes out this section of text in verse 12. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We'll all give an account. Don't worry about other people, especially concerning matters of opinion. You're going to all stand, we'll all stand before God to give an account. Worry about yourself. In 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul is speaking of himself when he says this. Let a man consider us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. But to me, it is a very small thing that I might be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. In other words, what people can judge me, I would even look at myself, but just because I don't think I've done anything wrong, that doesn't acquit me. I might not even be aware of things that I'm sinning in. You see, look at what he says. I'm not conscious of anything against myself, but by this, I'm not acquitted by this, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and make manifest the motive of hearts. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. In other words, mind your business. The Lord is the one who judges. What Paul is saying as an apostle of Jesus Christ is he's like, I'm not even capable of really accurately judging myself. Do you see that? I'm not conscious, he says, of anything wrong with me, but I'm not acquitted by that. The Lord will examine me. And the Lord will examine Gabe and Jamie and me and my mom and Lauren and every human soul. We are not in that position, church. We didn't give our sinless blood to purchase the elect. Jesus did that, and he is therefore the Lord and the judge. We leave judgment to the Lord, just like Paul encouraged us in the book of Romans, to leave vengeance to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Judgment is mine, says the Lord. And especially, family, on matters of opinion, on things that are not directly related to God's prohibitions or principles around our holiness and our calling to walk with him in obedience. On just stuff in life. Very important for us to understand this. The Lord will examine us. That is his role. It is not ours. Paul finishes here by quoting from Isaiah 45:23 and reinforcing the reality that he is the Lord and that everyone will stand before him to give an account. Notice in verse 11, for it is written, this is Isaiah 45:23, as I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. Church, we are to strive to promote unity and harmony amongst the brethren and in the body of Christ. And a huge part of that is simply allowing others to follow their consciences on matters of opinion. It is extending grace and patience to our brothers and sisters on non-sin issues that we may differ with them on. Again, I'll qualify it as we close. We're not talking about sin. We're not to be accepting and tolerant and sort of, I'm not judging you. I don't mean not judging in the world's sense. You do you. You live your truth. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about issues of conscience, matters of opinion. We are to promote harmony and unity in the body of Christ in large part simply by allowing other people to follow their consciences and worrying about ourselves, checking our own hearts. We allow the Lord to be the judge. We are not to seize the role that only belongs to Him as our Savior and Lord, as the proper and true judge of both the living and the dead. May He be honored, family, in the way that we treat each other at Cleo Des Moines. May He be honored. Part of the way that He's honored, family, is that when one of us is in sin, we engage, we confront that, we deal with that, we encourage each other. We're spurring one another on to love and good deeds, of course, around matters of holiness. But one of the ways we honor each other is you like this and I don't like that, and you're totally allowed with sincerity from my heart to enjoy that, even though I feel restricted about it. And you are not to show me contempt because I feel restricted, and that we accept one another and live with one another in harmony and unity. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You for Your word. I thank You, first of all, Lord, that You are the judge of the living and the dead. Lord Jesus, You gave Your life to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord, that by faith in You, we can have Your righteousness imputed to us. This is what saves us. This is what makes us righteous, Lord. Your righteousness given to us. And You are the Lord. You are the sovereign over all of our lives, and You are the judge. Lord, the concept of what You are teaching us in Romans 14 is relatively easy to understand, but it's nuanced in its application. It's complex. I pray that You would embed these principles so deeply in our hearts that we naturally respond appropriately to one another in relationship, that it becomes second nature to identify, oh, this is an issue of conscience. Leave that person alone. I love them. That we just are constantly and naturally, habitually responding in that way. That our hearts are slow to make judgments about people, slow to show contempt for people who are being self-righteous with us. Help us to be mature people, God, in You, in the way that we deal with others. I pray that You would work in this way in us, Lord. We're not talking about sin. I also pray, Lord, that You would give us a great understanding of Your word, which is part of what it means to be strong, that we know clearly what is prohibited, that we know clearly what we ought to feel guilty about or what we ought to avoid, and that conversely, we also know the freedom that we have and that we can enjoy in thankfulness to You. Help us to be people of Your word, shaped by Your truth. Our conscience is tuned to Your truth. Strong in You, Lord, appropriately. I just pray that You'd be working us in this way. As many of us go our separate ways in the coming weeks, Lord, may we continue to fellowship. Bless Your church in my absence, Lord. Be here amongst Your people at Cleo Des Moines. Encourage each one. May You just deeply root these truths in our hearts, Lord. I just thank You, praise You, commit this to You. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your grace in our lives. We pray these things in Your precious name. Amen.